Hello and welcome to the JCBC podcast. My name is Sean King. I'm so glad that you found us. Listen, this series was preached back in 2013. It's called Life on the Vine. It's about how to explore a life of true fruitfulness in Christ. I hope you enjoy. While you're at it, go ahead and subscribe to us and visit us at jcbc.org.
Well, I've been looking forward to this moment for a long time. And maybe the kindest thing I can do for you this morning is to issue you a warning. See, I've not preached in a few weeks. And I've got all this homiletical pent-up energy inside, which means we may be here to 2 or 3 o'clock. Not really, but I am sure that leading up to this first shared day together, there have probably been some questions and curiosities that we all have about, well, the new guy and how he'll do his thing. How will he communicate? What will be his style? Will there be technology and song? Will there be, how will he do it? What will be his way? But beyond all of those really surface level issues about getting to know each other and getting used to each other, I am pretty confident in saying this. I'm sure some of you have come with a question that may be deeper than all of those questions. A question that sounds more like this: will he say anything that really matters at all? Because of where I am and my family is and what we're going through and what we're facing and coming down the pike, what we have to struggle with, will there be something said that even matters at all? And that's why I want to cut to the chase. I wrote a little bit about this week. You read about it. I want to cut to the chase, and I want you to know right away from the very beginning, I want to tip my hand and show you my cards. I want you to know something that will probably be every sermon I will ever preach, ever. I want to enter into a series of conversations starting today for the next 6 weeks that will basically sum up every sermon that I will ever preach. I want to say something that will say it all. You know, preachers really only have about 5 sermons, you know. It's a little bit like Taco Bell. It's the same meat, you just wrap it different, you know, each week. You could go hard shell or soft shell or put a little salsa and pico on there. But there is something I want to say, and really what I'm about to say right now is something that says it all. It is all I will ever say here, ever. You ready? This means after this you can go to lunch. There is absolutely a life that is possible. A life that has peace like we've never known. There is absolutely a life of peace with God and peace with people and peace with self. There's absolutely a life that has balance and perspective and purpose, a sense of calling and direction. There is absolutely a life of beauty. And it is available right now. And everything that I'm going to say today in the next 6 weeks and ever will be that getting to that life of beauty and fruitfulness and shalom, getting to that life is about being yielded to the power of God's love in us. Being yielded to the power of God's love working in us is the only way to arrive at a life of beauty and fruitfulness and love. And I want to talk about that a little bit today. Because my guess is when Jesus was on the night before crucifixion, he wanted to say something that would say it all. It's the last night that he has with his disciples. And I think this sets the context of the scripture that we're studying. And I think that on the night that he's with his disciples, right before he's arrested, they've already had supper. They've already gone through the Seder meal, the Passover meal. They've already done even the new thing that he started, which is taking bread and breaking it and taking a cup and sharing it. He's done all of that, and now there are these dishes to do. And he looks on the table, and they're reclined, and they're talking, and he's explained to them that he's going to a place where they cannot go right away, and there's this anxiety, this palpable anxiety that you could feel in the room, and you could see it on their faces. And he knows he has to say something that's going to last past the night. So he looks around for a sermon illustration. And maybe he looks in the dishes that have been used that night. And I don't know. Maybe he finds in one of the cups a little bit of wine left. I mean, not much, just a little bit left. A couple of sips left. Just the residue of what's left after their shared meal. And maybe looking into that cup of a little bit left over, Jesus is triggered in the mind to go back to a place in his history and his theological memory, back to the Old Testament, back to his Bible, where he remembers, by looking into that goblet of wine residue, he remembers a passage from Isaiah chapter 5. Because in Isaiah 5, Jesus knew that there was this image that was painted years and years ago where God was describing the kind of desire that God had for people on this planet. And there, and you can read it later this afternoon or maybe this evening before bed, in Isaiah 5, there is this beautiful imagery that's painted, a kind of poetic beauty about how God says, I want to take the people of Israel and plant them on a high hill, a fertile hill, like a vineyard. And this vineyard that I want to plant of my people, I want to develop in them and cultivate in them such that they become this fruitful abundance of mercy and grace and love. And my people become like a vineyard that is sufficient enough to feed all the nations of the earth, to feed them with love and compassion and justice. And so there's this provocative image of God being painted as being on God's knees, hands and feet, digging out rocks, clearing the way, removing roots in order to plant this vineyard. Because in God's take on things, the relationship God wants to have with us is like a vine. But as you know the story and you remember the history and you know your Bible, you know that the people, like we always do, didn't live up to what God had hoped for them. So God allowed the thorns and the thistles to come up into that great vineyard that he had hoped he might be able to plant with the people. But what is interesting to me is even over the time that passes, the years, the centuries that pass, that imagery of the vine remains in the consciousness of the people to symbolize the kind of connectedness and closeness that God desires to have with people. So even in the Maccabean period, this is the period of history between, in the simplest way to say it is this, between the Old and New Testaments, a couple hundred years before the birth of Jesus, even then the image of the vine was so strong that they printed it on the surface of their coins. They had images of vines pictured on their coins as a visible reminder every time they did commerce, when they would do business, right there on their currency as a powerful statement that said, in God is our trust. There is this connectivity that they know is possible, though not always lived up to in the Maccabean period. Then it moves into the first century, that century in which Jesus was alive and walked upon the earth. And during that century, the temple that was still standing, the Herodian temple, had even been adorned across the top. You can see these images on your screen. Across the top, a vine with inlaid gold to the tune of about $12 million, some have estimated its worth, its value, before it was destroyed. So you getting what I'm saying here? You're picking up what I'm putting down? There is this, in the consciousness of Jesus, there is this idea that the vine is a strong image, a symbol that represents the possibility of real connectedness to God. So he's back at the cup and he's looking in the residue that's left over. And now he comes back to the room and he says, you know, if you want to know what's possible and how to get there, this life of fruitfulness and abundance, if you want to know something that's going to last past this night, know this. I, Jesus said, am the true vine. Now, a moment ago, you saw a little video. It was a bit of a teaser that described the passage we're talking about, John 15, 1 through 8. But I want you to hear the whole text in its entirety. I've asked Rachel Thomas if she would come and read to us the first 8 verses of John 15. Listen with your hearts.
I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine grower. He removes every branch in me that bears no fruit. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes to make it bear more fruit. You have already been cleansed by the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me as I abide in you. Just as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who abide in me and I in them bear much fruit, because apart from me you can do nothing. Whoever does not abide in me is thrown away like a branch and withers, such as branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask for whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and become my disciples.
Thank you, Rachel. The image of Jesus choosing to use the vine to describe the life that's possible for every one of us could not be more beautiful. When you think about a vine and a branch that abides or is rooted, connected to the vine, there's a great power in that the vine itself has this sap, this delivery system of all the life-giving juices necessary for the branch to actually live and thrive and become fruitful and abundant. And Jesus says, I am the true vine. In fact, as he lays out this image, it reminds us of one point that I want you to hear today. I have 2 points. The first point is this. If you want to get your mind around the kind of life that is possible in Jesus, it starts with this. Understanding that every need you will ever have can be satisfied in Jesus. Every need you ever have, every need that is actually a need, can be satisfied in Jesus Christ. If the need is for forgiveness and a sense of renewal, starting over, it can be found in Christ. If the need is some sense of, I don't know, significance or purpose or calling, so that you know when you wake up in the morning there's a reason to get out of bed, every need that we possibly will ever have can be found in Jesus. And in order for you and I to get even near this, a life of abundance and fruitfulness and joy and beauty, it starts with that, with yielding to the possibility that maybe God can provide for me even better than I can provide for me. Didn't Paul put it this way? Paul said, my God shall supply all of my needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Not a part of my needs, not God can supply a portion, or God will meet me halfway if I really try hard, God will supply the rest. Not that, no. God will supply all of my needs that are actually needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. But you know what's interesting to me as I do this journey myself and do this journey alongside others who are doing it? Even though you and I know that consciously, cognitively, on a kind of cerebral level, you and I would look at that and say, well, that makes sense. Yeah, God can provide more than I can. Abiding in the vine is probably more fruitful for me than abiding anywhere else. But the trouble is that doesn't stop us from trying to abide in other places. Because there are all kinds of vines out there, and they promise to deliver and just can't. And some of you know from your own experience, you know what it feels like to be attached to a vine that not only can't provide the things you need in order to just sustain life, but you know what it's like to be attached to a vine that actually sucks the living life out of you. That vine comes in all kinds of pursuits. That vine comes in persons. That vine comes in all kinds of pursuits that are less than the true vine of Christ. Maybe this is why Jesus said, I am the true vine, because there's all kinds of others, and you may want to steer clear. The question I have for you this morning, one of them is this: to what kind of vine have you attached your life? To what kind of vine have you attached your life? And maybe you don't know. Maybe you haven't thought about it or articulated it. Well, here's a quick gut check for you. Maybe you need to do a fruit check. A fruit check. Look at the fruit in your life. Because make no mistake about it, you're going to produce fruit. We're all going to produce fruit because we're going to connect ourselves to something, somewhere, sometime. The question is, what kind of fruit will we produce? Because if your life is characterized by, let's say, patience, are you typically patient? Are you compassionate? Do you naturally look at others through the eyes of Christ and see where they need mercy and where they need a sense of your love or your grace? I mean, does that happen naturally? Because if it does, it's a good clue that you are somewhere along the way connected, attached to a vine that is giving you all of that kind of Christly sap. But if you're bitter all the time, or negative all the time, or someone says something to you in the morning before you've had your second cup and you bite their head off, kind of, then maybe if you're looking at people with jealousy or looking at others with contempt and you just can't seem to shake it, is it possible that you are connected to a vine that's feeding you the wrong kind of juices? Jesus knew it was possible. That's why he said, abide in me. Now, abide is an interesting word because you hear it again and again in that passage, abide in me, abide in me, abide in me. In Greek, the word is meno. It's there on your screen. And meno is a word that literally means to remain, to remain. The verb has a kind of ongoing sense in which it conveys a kind of perpetual, nonstop, always happening kind of action. So in other words, it means to keep on remaining. Another way to say it is stay. Just stay. Maybe Jesus just meant, look, chill. Just chill and stay. Don't go anywhere. Pitch a tent. Camp out. In fact, that word is so popular in John's literature, Johannine literature, that in the Gospel of John, it's used 34 times. Minnow, stay, stay put, don't go anywhere. In the letters of John, it's used 19 times. And in the first 11 verses of John 15, the passage that we're studying, in the first 11 verses, it's repeated 11 times in 11 verses. Somebody is trying to tell us something. Listen to how the passage sounds if you were to replace the word abide with just the word stay. Listen to these words. Stay in me as I stay in you. Just as a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it stays in the vine, neither can you unless you stay in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who stay in me and I in them bear much fruit, because apart from me, you could do nothing. Whoever does not stay in me is thrown away like a branch and withers. Jesus is up to something when he chooses to tell us, keep on remaining. Even while he's teaching, and he's all about the stay here and stay here and stay here and don't go anywhere, even in that very room that night, there is an empty chair because already someone had left. And Judas chose another way. Jesus understood something early, and he said it often. He understood that if we didn't stay, other forces would tug us away. And not just tug us away and pull us away, but pull us away from the possibility of a life of fruitfulness and joy and beauty. So keep on staying, he says. But as he continues, I want to offer the second and last point of the day. As he continues with this stay put, I want to let you know that it is absolutely difficult and takes effort to stay in the vine. It takes effort to stay in the vine. Now, let me tell you what I'm not saying by that. I don't mean it takes effort to maintain God's love. No. Because God's love is something that you can't earn and you can't throw away. God is crazy about you and there's nothing you can do about it. You can't earn or keep God's love. It's there. But what takes effort is our choice to discipline ourselves perpetually to keep an ongoing rhythm of staying connected to the vine in a world in which there are plenty of tugs that go the other way. Can I try to show you what that looks like a little bit? An author and pastor that I admire, Greg Boyd, tells a story on himself when he was in second grade. He was in second grade, and he was on the playground out at recess, and he and his buddy Danny were on the merry-go-round. And they were pushing each other on the merry-go-round, having a good time, but then all of a sudden he saw three sixth-grade boys coming over to the merry-go-round. Now, there was a couple of problems with that. There were a couple of problems because he understood, first off, sixth graders don't play on the merry-go-round. And secondly, sixth graders don't play with second graders. How many sixth graders are in the room today? Can I see where the sixth graders are? Okay, you're kind of spread around a little bit. Here's what I want to ask you. I want to ask you if we're right about that. If you agree that typically sixth graders don't usually play with second graders on the playground, let me hear only the sixth graders say amen. All right, good job. So I have it on good authority that sixth graders don't usually play with second graders, and here comes three big sixth graders, and they come over with a proposition, and they say to Greg and to his friend Danny, if you stay on the merry-go-round while we're pushing it, we'll give you a dime. And he said, look, it was the mid-50s, and a dime went a long way, but he wasn't a dummy. He knew what they were up to, so he held out. So they raised the stakes. They said, okay, a quarter. And he said, oh, well, okay, that's different. We're in. So they got on the merry-go-round and they started to push it and it started to gain momentum and gain velocity, right? And so they realized that the deal was they had to stay on for a whole minute. Well, in the first few seconds of their ride, it became clear to Greg that this was not going to work out. He became a student of centrifugal force right away. And as he realized he was slipping toward the outside, the outer banks of this merry-go-round, he remembered something that he had learned from experience, that if you are closer to the center of the merry-go-round, it's a little bit easier. So he began to actually muscle his way in and pull and push with his legs until he got to the center, the pole around which the thing spun, and he wrapped his legs around it. Oh, well, then he was home free. He lifted his hands up, and he was spinning. It was not a problem. He was taunting his friend Danny because Danny had not figured out the difference between centrifugal and centripetal force, and he's holding on to the edge, and then ultimately is flung out into the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, and he spent the rest of the semester in a cast. Yeah. That's the way it is with Christ. The closer we are to the center of abiding in the heart of the vine, the closer we are in the center, the freer we become. And the more we try to camp out or live on the outside and keep a healthy, safe distance from the center, the more difficult it becomes. Increasingly difficult. Can I ask you just another hard question? How deeply are you abiding in the vine of God's love? I thought he asked a pretty interesting question. He raised another image for us to consider, Boyd did, in telling his story. He said, what if there were a different kind of merry-go-round? What if the merry-go-round didn't depend on us pushing it in order to go, but what if there was a merry-go-round that was propelled by simply holding on to sensors on the handle? And he said, what if those sensors were pressure activated? So therefore, the harder you gripped, the faster it went. What if? He said, because in that situation, it would become ludicrous, wouldn't it? Because you'd hold on and you start going after a while, but then as you start going and the force begins to take you out to the outside of the merry-go-round, you would necessarily have to hold on tighter. But the problem is, the tighter that you hold on, the faster you're going to go, which makes you want to hold on tighter, which makes you have to go faster. So it becomes increasingly, perpetually, exponentially more difficult to hang on to what you got. And my experience in this journey, and I know your experience, you know what it feels like to just do all you can to hang on to what you got. And you know the further away from center you are, it's going to get harder and it's going to get more increasingly difficult to just keep a grip. But you just don't know what to do because we've gotten out here to the edge, and how do we get back in the center? And Jesus says, what if you just let go? And what if you just do whatever it takes to come to the center and stay? There's a life that's possible. Absolutely, and now. But it means that you have to camp out in the center. Because this life that we're talking about doesn't come from the outside in. It doesn't come from working harder. It doesn't come from trying harder. It comes not from the outside in, but it comes from a place of deep inward abiding. And it gets discovered. If you're interested in that, it can be yours.